We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and last week we read verses 7 through 16 we were nearing the end of our time of study, and we noted a couple of points about it, but we did not cover everything in there, so we want to read that passage again as we begin this morning and look at some more points that we can find there in the Lord's teachings from these verses. So let's, we'll ask Brother Samuel to read 1 Kings 18, verses 7 through 16. Okay, so this chapter began in verse 1 with the Lord coming to Elijah in the third year of this famine, which we know from what we are told by Christ himself in Luke chapter 4, and also later in the New Testament in James chapter 5. The Lord tells us that the famine in Israel at this time lasted for 3.5 years, 3 years, 6 months. So it's within these closing days of that famine, and was the duration of it predetermined by a particular number of months or years, or was the duration of that famine going to be contingent upon Israel and their repentance? It was going to be that. What was the reason the famine had started in the first place? Well, Elijah, going back to the first verse of chapter 17, had stated to Ahab that there would be no rain nor dew for whatever this period of time, except at his word, Elijah's word. That would be according to Elijah's prayer that God would hear, which is what we're told about in James 5. And so we have the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, that righteous man Elijah, initially, that the Lord would bring the famine, and then we'll see for the Lord to end the famine, which is what it happens later in this chapter. These are the circumstances that comes to brings its end. But, it, of course, it's not Elijah independent of God making this happen. It was Elijah's prayer, but God heard the prayer. God's the one that made it happen. But this was in keeping with God's will and his plans anyway. As when we started this at the beginning of chapter 17, we went back and looked at scriptures that when God gave the law to Moses for the children of Israel, that God would bring famine upon them if they did not keep his law. But that would be specifically one of the things that he would bless them with that they would not have. In fact, it would be the reverse. He would bless them with rain and their crops and animals and the things that they did. It would be fruitful if they obeyed him. So it was already God's condition that they would have to obey the Lord in order for them to receive those blessings. And if they did not, he would curse them with famine, among other things, many other things. And so for Elijah to ask for this famine at a time when the nation had turned away from God, as they had under Ahab and Jezebel, and now the nation, as far as the majority of the people, they were now following Baal, that idol that Jezebel worshipped, and she had come from Phoenicia, from Zidon, where her father was the king and even bore the name Ethbaal, with Baal. And so she brought that worship of Baal into Israel, and then Ahab had built a temple for Baal in Samaria, his capital. And so that was what was happening during this time. And not just that Baal worship was brought in as being allowed to happen. That would have been bad enough. That would have been against what God had commanded to them to allow that. But it was, that was brought in. And then what about the worship of the true God and following him? Well, that had already been hindered going back to the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had become worse and had reached its lowest point under Omri, Ahab's father, until now when Ahab married Jezebel. And so when Baal worship is brought in, what is happening to those who serve God? Well, they are being oppressed. What about the Lord's prophets? Well, we are introduced to this man named Obadiah here in chapter 18. When the chapter begins, God is the one that speaks to Elijah and said, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth." So God knows that the time is right. He knows the hearts of the people, that they are, they have been brought low by this famine. It has taken this long for it to happen. But, I mean, who's the one that searches and knows the hearts of all men? I mean, God does. And so he knew that the time was right, that the people were ready. They'd been brought to a point where they were ready to repent. Who would know that like God would know? Well, no one. And so God initiates this, telling Elijah, it's time now. And then these events are going to occur, which is what God is bringing about, bringing to pass. And he's the one that directs Elijah to go to Ahab. And the result of Elijah going to Ahab, it's going to end up bringing about the end of the famine. Not because Ahab himself is going to repent, but what's going to happen will lead the people to. Meanwhile, when Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, who does he actually come to meet, as we saw in verse 7? This prophet named, or this man named Obadiah. This Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house. And he was one who feared the Lord greatly. And as we noted last week, this is not the Obadiah the prophet that we have the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. This is a different Obadiah that was lived long before the prophet Obadiah. But he's another righteous man. He feared the Lord greatly. And verse 4 told us what Obadiah did, and which is what he brings up to Elijah in those verses that Brother Samuel just read for us. But what had Obadiah done with the Lord's prophets? 100 of them, hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water, it tells us in verse 4. But that also tells us what was happening at the behest of whom in verse 4?
Well, Jezebel.
Cutting off the prophets of the Lord. So was she content just to that the worship of Baal would be allowed in Israel, this country that has now become hers? No. This new religion comes in, but she's not content. Oh, we're just going to have freedom of religion here, and we'll just now allow Baal worship. No. She wanted Baal worship to be there at the exclusion of all other religions, and most especially. especially the true religion that was the that which God had brought Israel into covenant with him for. Well, the people had already largely forsaken the Lord, as we mentioned, going back this in the northern kingdom of these tribes. But God still had his prophets around, and we can see there would have been a need for them. 100 of them that it mentions there. So the Lord had 100 prophets in the northern kingdom at this time. He did. There are lots of prophets that the Lord had that we aren't told about, but would there have been occasion, or would there have been a need for that many prophets in that area of Israel during that time? Well, this is 10 tribes, so this is the majority of the territory of the nation of Israel, and it's not just on the west side of the Jordan River, but it's also on the east side of the Jordan River. So this is most of the territory of Israel for these 10 tribes that were of the northern kingdom, spanning the River Jordan. You've got all of that territory. And how many of the people had turned away from the Lord? How many? What kind of a need was there for the people in Israel to be called back to God? I mean, what? Yeah, which brings up a question. Where would the greatest need for prophets have been at this time? In the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom. I mean, Asa had been king in Judah through the reigns of, well, from the very tail end of the reign of Jeroboam the son of Nebat all the way to this point. His son Jehoshaphat becomes king of Judah. And so you had two of the only four of the righteous kings that reigned in Judah after the division of the kingdom that were during these particular years. Right now in Judah, the people were following God, and that's why you still had people that ones who did desire to seek the Lord were going down there to join themselves to the southern kingdom because of the oppression and the way things were and the laws in the northern kingdom that would prevent or hinder them from serving God as they should. But God still had people there, as we're going to see, even in the northern kingdom. They needed God's word. I mean, where was God's word needed the most at this time? That's the question. Well, there in this area, where this vast area where so many had turned away from the Lord, God sent his prophets to call them back. And he didn't just have Elijah. He had many others. Now, of course, Elijah is going to be, he's going to be the most well-known, and he's going to have the biggest job of them all. But God had different men, and there were some righteous men that he inspired with his word to proclaim it in these different areas there. Well, Jezebel knew about it. I mean, did the word spread? Well, there's somebody over here that's prophesying from the words of Jehovah. Well, yes, that would have gotten to her. And would that have included rebukes for those who had turned to Baal? Most definitely. Well, how did Jezebel take that? Well, she didn't want to take it at all. So she put the sentence of death on those prophets. Now, is Ahab innocent in this? Does it mention Ahab in verse 4? No. It mentions whom? Jezebel. So is the king innocent? He's the one that has the authority. Now, who's driving this?
Ahab's stirred up by his wife Jezebel.
Yes, and the Lord mentions that. And as it says, if it wasn't at the end of chapter 16, as it told us when we were introduced to Ahab, as if it were a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Then he married Jezebel and went with all of this. So Jezebel stirred him up. I mean, Ahab was wicked in his own right, on his own. But with Jezebel now with him, she is stirring him up, encouraging him, provoking him to more evil than he would have done even on his own. So this is... this was a very bad mix. But you can see how Jezebel, how much evil she was driving there in the land. But she was it was at her behest that these prophets were, their lives were in danger. They would have been killed. And so Obadiah, being one who feared the Lord, hid them and provided their food and water in a time when it was so scarce, which is what then we read the next thing. Ahab sent, divided the land between himself and Obadiah to search for food and water for their for the king's animals. Not for his people. We have lots of things there that that show the real concern that Ahab had. He was not one that loved and wanted to serve and take care of his people, but he sent Obadiah out there to be searching for food for the animals. And I mean, it's quite possible that some of whatever would have gone to the animals he may have been using to sustain those prophets that he hid in the caves. But it was while he was out there that Elijah met him. While he was in the road in verse 7. Now, it's the chapter started with the Lord telling Elijah, go to Ahab. So God is the one that has brought these two men together, Elijah and Obadiah, and we can see it's God's work. I mean, on its own, what would have been the chances? Obadiah's out there on a road. He's been given responsibility for half of all that territory in the northern kingdom to be searching for provisions. And that it just so happens at that very moment in time on this very road that those two meet up, Elijah and Obadiah. I mean, what would have been the chances that that would have happened just on its own? I mean, it would have been very, very remote, obviously. God is the one that was working this. It was God's plan for Elijah to speak before Ahab. Well, how is that going to happen? God was going to use Obadiah as the intermediary to set up the meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And so when they meet together, well, what it tells us in verse 7, it says, and he knew him. Who knew whom? Obadiah knew Elijah. Well, if he knew him, why does he say, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And then Elijah says, I am. So when it says he knew him, had they met before? Well, no. I mean, if you've met somebody before, I mean, is that you? I mean, unless he was in some kind of disguise, which that does not appear to be the case. Was there something about Elijah, about his appearance that was well known? Was there something about it that when he saw this man that he... that he matched whatever he was seeing up with whatever Elijah was supposed to look like? Well, that certainly appears to be the case. I mean, Elijah was well known for his appearance and his dress, was he not? Now, later in 2 Kings chapter 1, with Ahab's son Ahaziah, when he was king, and he fell down from lattice and he was on his bed and wanted to know whether he was going to survive, and so he sent his messengers to go to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub whether he was going to survive his injuries. And so then God sent Elijah to, first met Ahaziah's messengers on the road when they were on the way to Ekron. I mean, here was this king of Israel that sends his messengers over to the land of the Philistines to get an answer about whether he's going to survive. And so God sent Elijah to those messengers, met them on the road, and said, is there not a God in Israel that you're going over to Ekron to inquire? And then he said, you go and report to your master that you will not come off of that bed. You're going to die. Well, they immediately went back to him, gave that report. And so Ahaziah was wondering who this was and said, what did he look like? And that's verses 7 and 8. If we can read 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Brother Michael, can you read that? 2 Kings 1, 7 and 8. So back in those days, if you happened to meet a hairy guy that was dressed like that, was his appearance known? I mean, look at that. I mean, you can just tell from that he had a very distinct appearance. And so there's every reason to suspect that Obadiah, when he saw this man that was, by his appearance, that he suspected that he was Elijah. Yeah, right. Christ time, you see some guy his kind of clothing eating grasshoppers and honey. I mean, you might put two and two together. So anyway, Obadiah sees him, and so he's like, are you that my Lord Elijah? And so he confirmed it. I am. And now then verse 8, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. So that was the reason that God brought these two together, so that Elijah could, I mean, here's his trusted governor of his house, so he's going to use him, the Lord's going to use him to set up the meeting. But when Obadiah hears that, he's asked, what have I sinned that you would deliver me, your servant, into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Well, if he goes back and with a message, I met Elijah when I was out there looking for food for the animals that you sent me to. I ran across Elijah the prophet, and he wants to meet with you. Where is he? And then they go and look, and there's no Elijah. There are some other things that have been going on during this time that we're told about, that Obadiah reports to Elijah. While he's been up there for most of this period of time, the famine, where's he been? He was in Zarephath, one of those towns of the kingdom of Sidon, where at that widow's house, that's where God had sent him to be sustained. But it was at his word, because remember at the beginning of the first verse of chapter 17, Elijah told Ahab this famine was going to be at his word and would endure until then. So who would have been public enemy number one? Which also might feed into why Obadiah would have recognized them. I mean, I don't know that they had wanted posters back then, quite like we know about today. But, I mean, who would have been, for Ahab and his land, who would have been public, for Jezebel, who would have been public enemy number one during that time? And if he's searching everywhere and takes an oath of the kingdom and nation in his search for him, I mean, was the word out, look for a man with this description? Brother Michael? Yeah, this is about on the level of foolishness as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had known from the coming to pass of the prophecies by Ahijah the prophet, that when his son became sick and he wanted to know whether he was going to live or not, then he sends his wife to him, but sends her in disguise. So if you know this is a true prophet of the Lord and you trust that to the point that you want to find out from him whether your son's going to live or not, what good is a disguise going to do? If a disguise could fool him, is he really going to be able to tell you what's going to happen with your son? I mean, that was an... There's a very strong degree of foolishness with that situation. And this is, as Brother Michael points out, this is also very foolish, because if they're so mad at the guy, firmly convinced that the famine is his fault, then, I mean, how well are you going to succeed in killing him? Which, obviously, they couldn't. But yes, this is very foolish of thinking. But Obadiah reports how that there was no nation or kingdom that Ahab had not sent looking for him. And then when they couldn't find him, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation. They still hadn't been able to find him. Now, it's kind of interesting the way it worked out. More than likely, during that time, what would have been, if you just looked at a map and you were thinking of the places that you were least likely to find Elijah, which area would that have been? Of all places. How about the place where Jezebel came from? I mean, what would have been the likelihood that Elijah would have gone to Zidon, that's where Jezebel was from. And she brought Baal worship from there. Why would Elijah go to that place? I mean, so it's kind of interesting, isn't it? So it would seem very unlikely they would have expected to find him there. So when he was sending out people to look for him, that was probably a very low-profile area for them to be searching, but that happens to be exactly where he was, right there in Jezebel's home area, because that's where God sent him. There was a righteous woman that was in that particular place. But it's just looking at how God worked all of these circumstances in this, it's really just looking at these couple of chapters in 1 Kings as it's a great case study in how God works in all things. Just seeing all these different things he was doing in this particular situation, from how he took care of Elijah, how he hid him, how he took care of that widow, and how he then brought about a meeting with Ahab using Obadiah and all of that. It's just, it's really amazing and wondrous to see all the different things that God was working in this situation. As an example, of course, that of the power of God and how he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. It's the same God that we're serving now. And he's still working everything. So when he says he's going to work it all for our good, we can trust him and know that he is able to do it and will do so. So he was taking care of Elijah very well here, as he took care of these 100 prophets and used Obadiah to do it. But we can also understand why Obadiah would be very concerned when he meets Elijah, who's the one that that has at the top of the list in Israel of wanted men. And then he goes back to his master and says, oh, he wants to meet with you. And then, oh, you saw him and you let him go. I mean, this is, he's fearing for his life to go and give that report. And he says, now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. Verse 12, he said, it'll come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I know not. And then he said, then I'm going to get killed. So was he thinking that Elijah was going to deal with him in some underhanded or treacherous way? No. It wasn't that he didn't trust Elijah, but he could easily see that God might see that this would be dangerous for Elijah and get him out of the picture, and then Obadiah is out there on his own. So, I mean, for him to be concerned about that is very understandable. And so then he mentions in verse 13, were you not told how I hid the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And so what did Elijah tell him in verse 15 in response to this? He says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So here he had a promise from God through God's prophet that he would appear before him that very day. Now, if Obadiah did not fear the Lord greatly, if he did not truly believe that Elijah was God's prophet, what would that statement mean to him? It wouldn't mean very much. But with being one who feared the Lord and obviously knew that Elijah was God's prophet, then to be given that assurance, that promise, he trusted that fully. I mean, with his life. So that he went to Ahab and told him. So in verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So now the meeting is set up. So that clearly was not a coincidence that Obadiah and Elijah met on that road. This was, God brought this, brought them together. And was that a miracle? No, I mean, it was not a miracle. It was not something that is impossible to happen. But it clearly was an example of God working in this case. Obadiah is out there, and here comes Elijah. But God made them come together at this time for this reason. And so here was the right one to be able to set up the meeting. And so now Elijah and Ahab are going to meet. And this is going to then be to set up a test. Really kind of a showdown. It's going to be before all the people of Israel. There's going to be for the whole nation, this is going to be a test. Who is the true God? Is it Jehovah or Baal? Who are true prophets? Baals or Elijah? That's going to be the question that's going to be settled here. Now, when it's over and done with, God's going to prove that he is God and that Elijah's his prophet and that Baal is false, doesn't exist, and those prophets of Baal are therefore false prophets. They're going to end up being killed. The people of Israel are going to finish, when this is all over with, they're going to be declaring the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And they're going to kill the false prophets. And then that, with that repentance, that's when God's going to end the famine. But he has to have all the people gathered together so that this can be revealed to all the people. Well, who's the only one that could gather all the nation together? All the kingdom? The king. So it's going to require Ahab's agreement and his action to set this up. And so that's what's going to happen. But let's read from the meeting of Ahab, the king, and Elijah the prophet. Verses 17 through 20. Let's see, Brother Jan, can you read that for us? 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 20.
And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. Now therefore sin, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel.
All right, so here they come to meet, and when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab's his words, not a greeting, but art thou he that troubleth Israel? Well, was there a problem in Israel? Yeah, here's this famine's been going on for 3.5 years. Not a drop of rain, not even any dew on the ground for 3.5 years. There's no food. It's a desperate time for the nation. And in Ahab's twisted mind, who's to blame? He's blaming Elijah. He uses the Hebrew word achor here. In verse 17, art thou he that troubles Israel? that word achor, which should have, that might ring a bell with us, because that very word was used for a valley back in the time of Joshua. After the Battle of Jericho, God warned the people of Israel when he forewarned them before the walls of the city fell. And he told them that that would happen. He gave them the instructions, the commandments, exactly what they were supposed to do, for them to march around the city one time a day for 6 days, and then seven times a day on the seventh day, and then with the shout, and that God was going to make the walls fall. And but he said at that time that when the city fell, that God was making the city to be cursed. All were going to, in the city, were going to die except for Rahab and her family. But God forbade them from taking of any of the spoil of Jericho. God, this was the first fruits of Canaan, and God, the first fruits went to the Lord. And that's what God instructed them, that the spoil of Jericho would go into the Lord's treasury. They were forbidden from taking of any of those things. It would be cursed to them. So back in Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, that we can see these words of the Lord about Jericho and the things of it, and what God, the instructions God gave. Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Brother Caleb, can you read that?
And ye in any wise be yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed. When ye take off the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed and troubled, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord.
Okay, so the Lord told them not to take of those things of Israel. If they did, it would cause a curse into the camp of Israel, and they would it would trouble it. This word literally means to like to boil water, like boiling. So it was going to cause great trouble for Israel if they took of the accursed things. Now, that's anything of Jericho, the spoil. It was all to go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, there was a man named Achan who did take of those things of Jericho, of the accursed things, and he hid it in his tent. So he was found out. It was first discovered that the camp was cursed, like God said, when they went up against Ai and lost the first battle against Ai. Also, that shows us that they did not ask the Lord ahead of time about how to go up and what the outcome would be. It was a little city, and they just took part of the army and went up there, and then they were defeated. And so then Joshua went to the Lord, and what happened? And so God told him that the camp was cursed, and God was not going to be with Israel as long as they had the cursed things in the camp. So what Achan did didn't just trouble his own house. Like God told him ahead of time, if anybody takes of these things, it will trouble the whole camp of Israel. And so the only way to fix the problem was to remove the sin from the camp. And so that's what happened. When they lost that battle, and did Achan come out and say, "Yeah, it's my fault, I did it"? No, it went through this whole thing of, and it probably wouldn't have been at some point too hard to recognize him. It's that sweaty guy over there whose knees are knocking. I mean, the way it was going, first they separate them out of tribes, and then out of the tribes, the major families of the tribe, and then down to household, and then boom, it's him and his family. So bit by bit by bit, he got isolated until it was him. And so he was he ended up being put to death that day. But at the time of it, let's go to chapter 7 and read verses 25 and 26 and see what happened to Achan and there. Same word, achor, that was used by God in chapter 6. He said, if you take of it, you're going to trouble the camp of Israel. Well, that's what happened, and so this word is going to be brought up again. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 7, Brother Peter.
And Joshua said, why has God troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, how that they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day.
All right, so that word for trouble was used to name that place where this happened. So that word was associated with that event. Israel lost a battle with Ai. They were troubled. And God wasn't with the nation at that time when they had the accursed thing in their midst. Whose fault was it? Who troubled Israel? Achor did by his wickedness. And it was by his removal that the trouble was removed. And then it was given that name. So this was that word and that association, you know, here comes Ahab. Are you he that troubles Israel? I mean, he's using the same word. And that's not to say that Ahab was remembering. How much scripture did Ahab know? Wouldn't guess that he knew much. So whether he just, that was the common word, and he just happened to use that word. It's still interesting. He's accusing Elijah of being the cause of the trouble of Israel, which is 180 degrees backwards. Is it Elijah's fault because Elijah prayed that there would be no water? I mean, could Elijah by his own power make a famine? Now, he had made it clear it would be at his word that the famine would come, and then only at his word would it be lifted. But who would be the one to actually make that happen? God. Only God. During this 3.5 years, were any of these people, Jezebel or Ahab or these prophets they had, so-called, or any of the people, were any of them beseeching Baal to bring rain? Is there any chance there were not people, there was not a great effort to ask Baal to bring rain? And obviously it hadn't happened. So how could Ahab say, well, it's Elijah's fault? He couldn't do that on his own. And God's the one that brought the famine. But as Brother Michael pointed out, the thinking process here is just all off. He's not thinking through, okay, here, this. If he's going to approach it in the right way, there's this famine here. That can only be from God. And God is the one that said there would be famine if we did not keep his law and his commandments, which we're not doing. So the obvious problem here is we're not obeying Jehovah, and we'd better repent of that so that the Lord will bring rain again. I mean, that would have been the right way to think this through, but he was not thinking it like that at all. There's a famine, and the one who prayed for it to happen is whose fault it is. That's where this thinking process goes. And as Brother Michael also pointed out, so let's go kill the guy. That all failed, but are you he that troubles Israel? Well, he's asking the question, what's the answer? No, I'm not. And that's what Elijah says in verse 18. I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Balaam. So he tells him exactly, Elijah tells the king, this is you. You're the problem. You did it. And here's exactly why. Here's what you've done. So he doesn't just say, no, you're the one who troubled Israel. You've done it, and here's how you've done it. This is the reason why there's a famine in Israel. And it's all his fault. Is Ahab going to say, okay, yeah, you're right? No, he is right, but he's not going to say that. But this is going to be for the sake of the people. So Elijah told him in verse 19 to gather all Israel to Mount Carmel. And Baal's prophets, the 450 prophets, and the prophets of the grove, 400 prophets of the groves that ate at Jezebel's table. Here she was in a famine, and she's, so here's Obadiah doing what he's doing to take care of this 100 prophets of the Lord, hiding them in caves and finding a way to get food and water to them. Meanwhile, in this famine, Jezebel has her prophets at her table, taking whatever scarce food is around to sustain them. So he says, bring those 450 prophets and those 400 of the groves, and all Israel, everybody's coming to Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. So this is what God had desired to happen. This is going to be the event that determines for Israel a demonstration, and it's going to involve, as we pointed out when we were in chapter 17, chapter 17 ended with that great miracle when that widow woman from Zarephath's son was raised from the dead, and she said, by this I know that you are a man of God, that you are a prophet of the Lord, and the word that is in your mouth is truth. By that miracle, God had given testimony with that miracle that Elijah was God's prophet. And so every word he was speaking was God's word, not his own. And that woman understood that from that miracle. Just like that's the basis of our faith in the Bible. We know that those are God's words in this book. They're not man's words. And we know that because God has proven it with his own testimony by these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gave to the ones he inspired with those words. This cannot be the word of man. So this is going to be demonstrated before all Israel. A miracle is going to be, a great miracle is going to be done before the whole nation. And it's going to be God's testimony. I am Jehovah and Elijah is my prophet in speaking my word. Follow me and listen to my words through him. I mean, that's going to be the essence of what ends up happening here. But when all the people are gathered together there at Mount Carmel, verse 21 shows what this whole issue is going to be about. 1 Kings 18:21, Brother Stephen. Okay, so how long halt you? That word in Hebrew means hop. So hopping back and forth between, okay, was there still some allegiance, at least in name, to Jehovah? I mean, that's a long-standing tradition in Israel. They aren't keeping his word, but they've been giving him at least some token allegiance as far as the name is concerned, but they've accepted Baal as God. So, the question is, how long are you going to hop between two opinions back and forth? Can you serve two masters? Can Jehovah be God and Baal be God? No. So he says, if the Lord Yahweh Jehovah be God, he says, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So let's settle this. Who's God? Is it Jehovah or Baal? And no hopping back and forth. Let's find out who the true God is. And let whoever that is, Jehovah or Baal, serve him. So this is going to end the confusion. Let's make it very clear. Let's have everybody understand who the real God is and then serve whoever that is. So that's what this is all about. That's exactly what's going to be answered on this day. And of course, it was going to be answered or determined by fire coming down from heaven to devour the altar, the sacrifice on the altar, which is what God would do for the sacrifice that was laid upon the altar that was made after his pattern of instructions according to the law of Moses that Elijah set up. Meanwhile, Baal's prophets who made their sacrifice for him cried all day to try to get him to answer by fire, and nothing happened because he doesn't exist. And so God does send fire down from heaven on the sacrifice on his altar that Elijah made and bears witness to Elijah, and that's what's going to determine this. But this is what's going to settle for Israel at this time who God really is. And all the people are going to agree that this will settle it. And as we mentioned, that's what's going to happen. We're out of time. We can't look at that right now, unfortunately. So Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get to read the outcome of this, even though we already know what's going to happen. But it's a great moment in Israel's history for this to be revealed by God in the way that he does for the sake of the people. And this is a lesson that we all need to remember and never forget. All right, well, we're out of time, so we'll stop here. Let's see, Brother Allen, would you lead us in prayer as we close?